Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen today. We would love to have you worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you have any questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville, let me encourage you to reach out. You can contact us at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. Pastor Kirk is continuing our study through the Gospel according to Mark and is sharing a message entitled The Resurrection of the Great King from Mark chapter 16 verses 1 through 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. Let's listen together.
I want to invite your attention. I realize Mark 16 was our text for today. It's already been read, but I'm not going to delve into those verses any deeper. They are Mark's version of the resurrection morning. It's not a complete record of that event. As we've been saying in our study of Mark, that you have to take all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and put them together to get the whole story, a complete picture of any of the events of Jesus' life, especially the events of the last week of his life between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. I want you to turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you don't have a Bible and want to read out of one of the Bibles in the book rack in front of you, it's page number 961. 1 Corinthians 15, 961. Please turn there and we'll read some verses in a moment. And I want to tell you right now, I don't like Easter. And I realize that's maybe a harsh statement coming from a pastor to say he doesn't like Easter. Well, understand, I don't like the term Easter. I think Resurrection Sunday is much more appropriate. Now, let me recognize and acknowledge, I know that I'm fighting an uphill battle trying to get people used to calling this Resurrection Sunday instead of Easter. After all, it's been called Easter for all of our lives and for a long time before any of us were ever born, right? And I also know that there is some discussion, I shared it with you this week in my weekly letter, my weekly email, that there are some who hold to the belief that the whole idea of Easter has roots in pagan experience. Now, I realize that that is a debatable subject, so let's just leave that to the side, whether the idea of Easter by name is a pagan holiday or not. We know that what we celebrate on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, is not a pagan holiday. Amen? Well, that's kind of weak. It's not a pagan celebration that we acknowledge, correct? Amen. Well, that's much better. Thank you so much. But I don't like Easter as a term for this reason. If I say Easter, what do you think of? Now, some of you are maybe spiritual enough minded that all you think of is the resurrection. But some of you are less spiritual, like me. When you hear the term Easter, you think of bunnies, you think of colored eggs, you think of a, not so much anymore as it used to be, a new suit of clothes, a new Easter dress. As my wife informed me years ago, Easter was when it was appropriate for little girls to quit wearing black dress shoes to church and started wearing white dress shoes. And we think of all these things when we talk about Easter. We think about Easter baskets. But when we say Resurrection Sunday, what do you think of? You don't have much of an option, do you? All you can think about is the resurrection. And I think that's where absolutely the attention should be. When we talk about Resurrection Sunday, we focus unmistakably and unapologetically our belief in the resurrection of dead of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen? My friends, this is good news. This is good news. It's the best news this world has ever heard. The good news of the resurrection is better news than someone announcing that a cure for cancer has been found. I would rejoice to hear that news. But the news of the resurrection is more important than a cure for cancer or a cure for COVID. The news of the resurrection is better news than the end of a long and bitter war. It's better news than hearing the love of your life say yes to your proposal. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is better news than winning the Powerball lottery. It's better news than your favorite team making the Final Four. Amen? That's the real test, isn't it? For you Razorback fans. But what is exactly the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, it is the resurrection. We call it the gospel, the good news, the gospel. But what exactly is the gospel? Now, those of you that are faithful men and faithful women at least have signed up for that discipleship ministry that begins this week, Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday nights. There is a question in your study for you to write out how you would explain the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In a few words, how would you describe it to a friend? So if you're struggling with that answer, what we're going to talk about today will help you. You all ought to get that right in your groups this week. We often say that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that's true, but that's the Cliff's Note version, okay? That's the short answer. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but I want to tell you, to truly understand the gospel, to truly understand the good news of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, we need to see a bigger picture than that. For the gospel is truly a bigger picture than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll look at your Bibles and follow along, verses 1 through 4. And we find these words. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we'll pause in our reading right there, and we could go ahead and read all of chapter 15, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the resurrection chapter of God's Word. And Paul goes on to explain to the Corinthians how that if Christ is not raised from the dead, there are so many things about our lives that change. Our faith is in vain. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we will not be risen from the dead. We are yet in our sins. We cannot have been forgiven of our sins if Jesus had not risen from the dead. It's a great explanation to a church who had members who were struggling with whether or not the resurrection was a real event historically that had taken place. So God's Word here, in fact, go back through those verses and let me highlight some verses. I believe we can put this up on the screen. Isn't that passage there? Okay, go one more slide. Let's highlight some words. First of all, notice gospel. Gospel. The good news, okay? So we're talking here about the gospel. Paul said, I preached the gospel to you, you received it, and in that gospel you stand. So if you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, you stand forgiven as a result of your faith and trust in that good news of, yes, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but actually more that we'll explain in just a moment. Going a little bit further, let's emphasize some other words. For I delivered to you how that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul is really a one-issue man. He keeps coming back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the foundation for all truth about Jesus, about the gospel, about his life, about his resurrection. One more slide, please, Sarah. He was buried, but he was raised on the third day, again, in accordance with the Scriptures. So what Paul is saying is God's eternal and unchanging word is the foundation for everything. A lot of books have been written. There's a lot of philosophies out there. Every person that walks the face of this planet or has ever walked the face of this planet has some kind of theology. Everyone is a theologian. They have their idea and their belief system about God. But I want to tell you, if that belief system and if those beliefs and convictions are not founded upon the truth of this book right here, then it is all subject to error, grievous error. This is the only book that is the Word of God. This is the only place we can find hope for our hell-bound souls. This is the only place we can find a life that is worth living. And if you're trying to live a life or live an existence in ignorance of or in rejection to this word, you are living a wasted life. And you will come to a time and place in life you will regret every moment of your life not lived in step with God's word. God's eternal and God's unchanging word. Let's go a step further, Sarah. There you have it. That is the foundation. We will build on that foundation in just a few minutes. Now, why do we say that it's the gospel, that it's the unchanging word of God, that it's the scripture that we must rely on? I give you several reasons. First of all, it is the only place that we learn the truth about mankind. It is the only place that we learn the truth about man. What does the Bible say about humanity? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 is just one place in Scripture. And it says, "For all flesh," that's you, that's me, that's every other human being, "for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news. This word is the gospel that was preached to you. So at our best, at our strongest, at our most glorious, human beings are like grass. Right now you look outside and it looks pretty bad, doesn't it? Coming in just a few weeks, it's going to be green. And if you have a healthy lawn, it's going to be lush and it's going to be beautiful. Down in the hill country of Texas, right now everything is turning to the wildflowers that are absolutely spectacular. In the same way that the flowers bloom down there, our trees are in bloom here. And understand, while as beautiful as it is and as marvelous as God's creation is, it is only temporary. Man's glory is like grass, like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers die and fall away over and over and over again, and so do you, and so do I. It's appointed unto man once to die. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 says. And after that comes the judgment. So what do we know about the truth about this temporary life we live, about man according to Scripture? Let me give you 4 points, actually 5 points under this heading. First of all, the Bible tells us it was God who formed man. It was God who created man. Man did not evolve. Man hasn't just happened. He didn't slowly creep up out of the slime and sprout legs and learn to talk in all kinds of different languages and create technology. It wasn't some evolved slime that gave us the wonderful iPhone. Somebody say amen to that. It wasn't some higher form. God formed man. And he formed man in his own image. And lest you and I think that we have evolved somewhere from some caveman, understand that when God created man, he created man in his image. And that means Adam and Eve probably had an intellect beyond any human being that has ever lived since then. They had a higher sense of virtue. They had a higher morality. They were innocent. They were without sin. God formed man. Genesis chapter 1, that's the story of creation. But understand that after a while, we don't know how long, Satan came along and deformed man. Satan came along and tempted Adam and Eve and tempted them probably with a temptation that if they were to obey it, they were convinced by Satan that they would be even more pleasing to God. And so they fell into the lie of the enemy. They fell into the lies of Satan. And the Bible tells us that in the book of Romans, over and over again, all of chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That in Adam, not only did Adam and Eve die, but as descendants of Adam and Eve, we too have died. We have inherited that sin nature. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That because of that, we will suffer a life apart from God in hell. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that this sin is a nature. It is our choice. It is something that we are born into this living death spiritually apart from God. Satan deformed man. But God didn't leave it there. God informs man. God informs man. God didn't leave man to his sinful, rebellious self. Through revelation, God made himself known not only to Adam and Eve, even after they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, but for their descendants and all the way down to you hearing the gospel today. God is choosing to inform you. God is choosing to be sure that you hear the message of salvation, that the Holy Spirit interprets it for you, so that you can hear the gospel and know it. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, through the ages God spoke through his prophets in various ways and in various times. But this time, from here on, he has spoken to us through his Son. Lest the prophets not be enough, lest the written word not be enough, God sent his Son to be the living word. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very name Word means Jesus is the loving communication of the Father to you and to me. So we have God forming man, that's creation. Satan deforming man, that's the sin and the fall of man. God informing man is revelation. But understand, man, number four, tries to reform himself. It is somewhere in our nature to try to save our own souls, to try to work our way to heaven. It is all to no avail. If you could live 1,000 lifetimes, you could never do enough good to earn yourself a place in heaven. No matter how self-sacrificing you live, no matter how good of a person you are compared to your neighbors, you cannot save yourself. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that we can be saved. That's Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 2 tells us it's not by our works, because if it were, we could boast about it. But it is purely by grace through faith, and even that faith is a gift from God given to you. You see, man's religion is always a theology of do. It's the idea that if I do enough, I can earn enough merit or credit with God, and I do that through my good works, and somehow that this is the way to heaven. And every religion of the world is based on do. Sadly, a lot of people in the name of Christianity try to do in order to be saved. But understand that salvation is not, and true theology and true religion is not a religion of do. Christianity, in its purest form as the Bible teaches it, the gospel is a religion of done, past tense. It's what Christ has already done for us. It's not where we try to earn merit. It is instead how we are recipients of grace, God's unmerited favor, God smiling upon us. And why does He do that? Because of our works? No, that's that religion of do business. It's because of faith, that through faith and grace we can know the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He has done. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, always. That's the gospel. And the truth about man is God formed him, Satan deformed him, God informs him, man tries to reform himself to no avail, and finally, God transforms man. This is salvation through Jesus Christ, God's Son. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 means when it says that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. New creations in Christ Jesus. The old is gone and the new has come. Have you ever experienced that? Have you? Have you truly experienced an experience of grace where the old is washed away and forgiven and separated from you, as the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west? That's salvation. That's God transforming life. Not cleaning you up and dusting you off and reforming you, but transforming you. We are all transformed if we know Jesus Christ. We have gone from death to life. And that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. From death to life, transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say that the only place you can find the good news of the gospel is in this book is because nowhere else will you read about the truth of mankind. You can go to the library. You can tune in to The View. You can read all the latest, you know, opinion polls. And the world will tell you all about how you're good and how you don't need God and how all religion's a crutch and all the rest of it. But the truth of the matter is, you're not just sinful. You're not just fallen. You're dead in your sins, and so am I apart from Christ. We need to be resurrected, every one of us. Resurrected from the dead in salvation, so that when we die, we will be resurrected from the grave in Christ. So the scripture tells us the truth about man, but it also tells us, number two, the truth about Jesus. It tells us the truth about Jesus. What is the truth about Jesus? Well, there's a lot to say there, but let me give you just one verse, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Everyone, I'll get to that in a moment. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among man by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. You know, I'm convinced that most everyone likes Jesus until they hear his words. Once they hear his words and consider what the Bible teaches about him, most people decide they don't like Jesus. You see, as long as you can hang on to the historical Jesus and squeeze him into whatever box you want to squeeze him into, whatever box you are comfortable with, everyone would like Jesus. You may be comfortable with him being a teacher who went around doing good, that maybe he was even a prophet. You would be okay, most people are, that to think of him as a Jewish patriot, maybe a political activist, a humanitarian, an all-around nice guy. Or, on the other hand, some people say he was the biggest fake that ever lived. He was a charlatan, or at best, a misguided fool. You see, as long as you feel free to squeeze Jesus into whatever box you want him to be squeezed into, you like him fine. You're comfortable with him, and that's all right. But when we begin to consider what the Bible says about Jesus, and we move from just the historical Jesus to the true Jesus, the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, everything changes. As soon as we have to start thinking of him as having authority, as having the final word in your life and in my life, it gets increasingly more uncomfortable. So what does the Bible teach us about the truth of Jesus? What do you have to hang on to? There are many things we find in the Bible. And John tells us at the conclusion of the gospel that he penned that if everything Jesus said and did during his 33 years of life on earth, if it was all written down in a book, that the world itself could not contain all the books that could be written. So what is essential? What are the building blocks that you have to believe in order to have a right theology and to have a right understanding about Jesus Christ? I believe that there are seven things. Let's build them up. I hope that you'll write them down. Let's go. First of all, remember, it is founded, it is based on God's eternal word. That nowhere else, no other book, no other writing, no other sermon, no other idea of man, no other philosophy is authoritative and is accurate and is without mistake. And the Word of God is the eternal, unchanging, and the perfect Word of God. No error in it. That's why it is the gospel. Good news. So what does it say about Jesus? What do we have to hang on to? Well, I believe, first of all, you've got to believe his virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, the literal burial of the dead Jesus in a grave, the bodily resurrection, not an apparition, not a spirit, not a vision, but the body of Jesus Christ and his imminent return. These are the non-negotiables about the life of Jesus. We can debate a lot of other things about Jesus. We can discuss different things that he said. What exactly did he mean? We can even discuss and debate how long he lived, whether he went to Jerusalem for two Passovers or three during the time of his ministry. There are a lot of things we don't know for sure about. But I'm going to tell you, these are the non-negotiables. And if you don't believe them, if you don't hold to them, you can't be saved. The virgin birth. Matthew says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Mary was a virgin. She became pregnant in supernatural means. The Holy Spirit, God stepped into time and space, and God planted a seed inside Mary, this woman who never knew a man until after Jesus was born. The virgin birth. The sinless life of Jesus. He wasn't just a good man. He was a perfect man. The Bible says he was tempted in every way like you and I are tempted, yet without sin. He always chose not to rebel against his Father. He always chose the right thing. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin, even though he knew no sin." What does that mean? That means that when Jesus was on the cross, the sin of the world was put on him. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not one sin was his own, but he voluntarily took our sin and died in our place, that we who are sinful could become righteous. That's the reason he did that. So that we could be saved, so that we could go to heaven someday. His sinless life, you've got to embrace that. The sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus, that Jesus suffered in my place. I am the sinner that deserved to be nailed to a cross, and so were you. But Jesus was sacrificed for us. That's what the whole pattern of the Old Testament sacrificial system was all about. It all pointed to Jesus. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So you and I don't have to shed our blood to pay for our sins. It wouldn't pay for our sins anyway. We're sinners. Jesus took our place. And he satisfied the righteousness of the Father. The literal burial of Jesus. Some people say that Jesus just swooned. That Jesus just became unconscious. That he was buried. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. I want to tell you, Jesus was graveyard dead. And if he wasn't dead when they took him down from the cross, if he didn't mean it, or he was mistaken when he said it is finished. The Bible tells us that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these two men, these two leaders who believed in Jesus, though secretly, came and got his body, got permission to bury his body, and they brought linen cloth, which is the normal. And not only that, but the Bible says that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices and of burial ointments that he would have been smothered to death if he wasn't dead already. But the point is, when he said it is finished and he gave up the ghost, he died while still hanging on the cross. The literal burial of Jesus. The bodily resurrection. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He was raised. He had scars in his hands. He still had a wound in his side. Yes, he was in a resurrected body, but understand it still bore the marks of what he went through 3 days before. It was a literal, it was a bodily resurrection from the dead. He walked, he talked, he still lived and moved for another 40 days among his disciples before ascending back to heaven. I want to tell you, folks, Jesus Christ is the absolute doorway of history. He's the door to eternal life. He tells us that. But he's the doorway to history. Everything, even in our calendars, is measured by the life of Christ. It is either B.C., before Christ, or it is A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And I realize today, again, this popular culture trying to remove Jesus from any consideration has changed all that to B.C.E., before the common era, and C.E., the common era. But it is still the life of Jesus that hangs right in the middle of it, and all history is measured by his life. And if history is measured by the life of Jesus, and if he is the door of history, then the resurrection is the hinge on which that door swings. The resurrection of Jesus. You began to look at those blocks and you pull out any one of them and the whole theology implodes. It implodes. Adrian Rogers says about the resurrection that the resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other world religions. All other world religions are not equal to Christianity. Their founders are dead. They never were resurrected. Their philosophies are flawed, although they may offer some good ways of living while on this earth. None of them offer eternal life because none of them are based on the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, the one and only begotten Son of God. Art Azurdi, another pastor, said, the resurrection was the Father's amen to Jesus saying, it is finished. Jesus said, it is finished. The Father raised him from the dead and said, amen. Jared Wilson says this, and I like this. If the resurrection isn't true, we should all just go home. Religion makes for a very lame hobby. If your religious life is a hobby where you just kind of give it a little attention when you want to, where you take half-heartedly or less than that the commandments of the Lord, when you consider meeting with the people of God as only something that is an option when you feel like it or on special occasions, understand that's just a hobby, and Christianity is a pretty sorry hobby. It meant to be a way of life, a way of life. Frederick Buechner, I like this one. The resurrection of Jesus means that the worst thing is never the last thing. The worst thing is never the last thing. The resurrection means those of you that are here today that are extremely maybe burdened, are grieving, maybe over a medical diagnosis or prognosis, maybe over the loss of a loved one that you haven't been able to get over that loss yet. Let me go ahead and tell you right now, you never will. You don't get over the loss of a loved one. You learn how to live with it and live with it with joy. But the resurrection, whatever makes you sad today, whatever is breaking your heart today, the resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. For the apostles, seeing their Savior die on the cross was the worst thing that could happen. For his followers, his mother, and the other women that were a part of the company that traveled and did ministry alongside Jesus, it was the worst thing. For these women going to the cemetery on the morning of the resurrection to anoint the Lord, it was the worst duty that they ever thought they would have to do. But guess what? The worst thing was not the last thing. It was not the last word. God had another word. Here's another quote for you. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You know who said that? Christians for 2,000 years. The resurrection is necessary. And the imminent return. Now, you never heard anyone say, perhaps, that the return of Christ is a part of the gospel. Is that not good news to you? It's good news to me. And not only that, but if we didn't believe what Jesus said on the night before his crucifixion, when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in the Father, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's house are many mansions," the King James says. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will doubtless come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'm not comfortable throwing that one away, are you? Now, folks, does your theology of Jesus include that? It's necessary. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Jesus, God's Son, as taught in the Word, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life for 33 and a half years. He died a sacrificial and substitutionary death in our place, bearing in his body what we deserve. He was buried, literally buried, graveyard dead, buried and sealed in a tomb. But he was resurrected. His body was given new life. He was raised from the dead, and he is coming again. That is the truth of the gospel. Let me tell you one more thing. And I'll tell you what, Sarah, let's skip point number 3 and go to point number 4. It tells how we can be saved. God's eternal word tells us how we can be saved. What must I do to be saved? There was a man living some 2,000 years ago, a hard man, a jailer, one whose job it was not just to keep people incarcerated, but one whose job it was to beat and to torture those prisoners. One whose job it was to absolutely show no mercy to those who had the misfortune of landing in his jail. And it just so happens that Paul and Silas ended up in his jail in Acts chapter 16. They sang praises at midnight for all the other prisoners to hear, even for this jailer to hear. For you see, the jailer lived above the prison itself. And we know that an earthquake came at midnight, and not only did it knock down walls, but in some way, miraculously, it broke the chains that had the men chained to the wall. It broke the locks so that the prisoners can go free. But guess what? With Paul and Silas's influence, they did not. They all remained right where they were, in the house of torture, in the house of incarceration, in a dungeon in Philippi, where they would be subject to more beatings. This jailer, who would have had to have sacrificed his life, if his prisoners got free, it cost him his life. He feared for his life, but the prisoners did not run. And all of a sudden, the things that these men had been saying, that Paul and Silas had been singing, hit home to his heart. He had heard the gospel, and he came in, and he fell to his knees before these men he had beaten, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And it's amazing that this old uneducated, brutal beast of a man had enough wisdom and enough testimony of the Spirit to his heart to ask the most profound question a person could ever ask. Some of you here this morning should be asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Because you've never experienced true conversion, true transformation. What must I do to be saved? What does the Bible say about that? It says, number 1, you need to confess your sin. confess your sin. You need to agree with God that you are a sinner, that you are in need of what only God has to offer. You need to acknowledge. To confess means to agree with God that you're a sinner. Can you say that? I am a sinner. You know, maybe we need some practice. Why don't we just all say that together, all right? Let's do that. I am a sinner. Now say it like you really mean it. Everybody. I am a sinner. I am desperately in need of the forgiveness and mercy of God. And so are you. We can't earn it for ourselves. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just, He will forgive us of our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse you from your filthy mouth. He will cleanse you from your filthy attitudes. He will cleanse you from your filthy choices. And you know what? He'll cleanse you from all of your good works that you're trying to do to earn your way to heaven, for those too are sinful. Confess your sins. Number two, believe the gospel message. Believe the gospel message. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Jesus, put his faith in Jesus, put his trust in Jesus, not just head, but heart and emotions. Believe in Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. You know it. Do you believe in the virgin birth, the sacrificial life? Do you believe the sacrificial death of Jesus, the bodily resurrection? That's what it means to believe the gospel. Number three, receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Receive Him. Welcome Him into your life. John says in John chapter 1, but to all who did not just believe on Him, but receive Him. That's a matter of trust. It's a matter of welcoming Jesus into your life. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Receive Him, not just as your Savior, but as your Lord. For you see, you cannot give your heart to Jesus in salvation and reserve the right to live your life the way you want to. He is both Lord and Savior, or He is neither. Did you hear me? He is both Lord and Savior, or He is neither. So it's a matter of not only believing in Him, receiving Him, but it is bowing the knee to Him and following Him in obedience. That's the evidence of salvation. And there are people all over this city who says, well, I believed in Jesus. I trusted Him. I remember the night I walked the aisle or whatever. And they haven't darkened the door of the Lord's church in years. They haven't given any of the thought to God in years. They're living by their own wits, by their own wisdom. They are not living in obedience to Christ. He's not their Lord. And I suggest to you, He never was, if He is not today. Confess your sin. Believe the gospel. Receive Jesus as your Savior. And then number four, repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from it. I know repentance begins back up in number one when you confess your sin, but we can't really turn away from sin until the Spirit of God is living in our hearts and empowering us to do so. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you will all likewise perish. He also went on to say, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner, not who just believes, but who repents. That's how you can be saved today. So the good news of the resurrection is that everything Jesus ever said is validated by his new life, by his resurrected life. Everything Jesus ever promised would come true can now come true in your life and in mine. The resurrection is the greatest day in the history of the world, and it makes possible for you and me who know him, who truly believe the gospel and surrender to Jesus, for us one day to know a resurrection as well. Now, let me just go ahead and say this. Every person who ever lived is going to be resurrected in the judgment. Everyone is going to be resurrected. Some to life and some to eternal punishment. So what we do now in this life impacts and determines what will happen then. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the truth that you've given to us in your eternal and unchanging word. May we embrace it and love it, believe it, act upon it. May we follow Jesus Christ and be considered among his people for all the days that we live from this day forward. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.